Our reading today is from Mark 4:35 to 5:43. It's 1006 in the church Bibles. I am going to read the whole thing, so bear with me. You might want to follow along. I'm going to refer to the whole passage this morning. So we start at 4 and verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat, and there were other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those that had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had being possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. 5:21 now. When Jesus had again crossed over the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she had heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," the disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at her feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the house of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he had put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old, and at this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. When I was a kid, my aunt took me to a farm. I'm sure this farm was very interesting. I probably fed some of the animals, so I don't remember a huge amount about it, to be honest. Apart from this one barn, it was a play barn. And at about 9 years old, it was about the most magical thing I'd ever seen in my life. Ball pools, squishy obstacles, wobbly ladders. But the crowning glory of this place was a drop slide. Now, I'd never even heard of a drop slide, let alone seen one. And for anyone who doesn't know, it's basically just a vertical drop which turns to a curve at the bottom to make sure you don't die. And I stood at the base of this thing and I looked up at it and I was sure that the top was kind of covered in cloud. It was absolutely ginormous. And there was no way I was going to go on it. And I saw other kids going on it and I thought, oh, they look like they're having a good time, but no thanks. And so I potted around in the ball pool for a little while. I probably used some of the squishy obstacles. And then I thought to myself, eventually, there's more to the play barn than this. And so, with my heart beating in my chest, I climbed the ladder to the top of this slide. And I looked over at the teeny people below me. And then I allowed someone else to go first, because that's the kind of guy I am. And then someone else. and eventually, I plucked up the courage. I thought, maybe I'll just dangle my legs over the edge. And then I shuffled my bum a little bit further forward. And then I thought, well, maybe I'll just suspend myself over the drop. You know, I can hold my weight on my arms, whatever. And I was there for a little while, looking down. It was like in my belly. And then, almost without allowing myself to think, I just let go and hoped for the best. And it was amazing, honestly. And I dropped all the way down, and I slid along for what felt like 100 miles at the bottom, absolutely delighted that I'd taken this plunge. I tired myself out for the rest of the time, climbing to the top again and again and again. I could have just bottled it, but I'm glad I didn't, because the ignoring of my fear resulted in something amazing. And in our passage this morning, I want to suggest that God's saving power in our lives and the lives of others is more important than our fear, even our terror. See, us Christians are scared. We're scared a lot. The evangelism survey that we just conducted shows that the primary barrier to us sharing our faith is various forms of fear. And it's a common and serious problem that affects every area of Christian life, not just evangelism. But I think we can be encouraged and challenged this morning, because I think the passage that we've just read shows us, amongst other things, the following three things. Firstly, God's power isn't limited by our fear, and it doesn't depend on our faith. God's power can, but shouldn't, drive people away from him. And thirdly, God's power is greater than our fears, and it does require our faith. So here we are in Mark 4:35 and 5 onwards. Everyone in this passage is scared, but it doesn't lessen the power of God. It will really help if you have a Bible open in front of you. I'm going to be referring to things as we go along. So here we are. We start our passage with the calming of the storm, familiar to many of us, and we join the disciples and Jesus when they're already in the boat. At 4:35, the disciples are still all relatively new to this. They were appointed just a chapter ago in 3:13 onwards, and they're in the middle of being well equipped. And Jesus has just finished teaching them about the kingdom of God, and our passage today begins by saying that day when evening came. In other words, they've been taught, and now they're going to experience, which is sometimes a disconnect in our own lives. We see in 4:35 that Jesus takes the initiative when he says, "Let's go over to the other side." Now, whether he knew what would happen next is not clear, but it certainly shows us his power despite fear and faithlessness. Verse 37, a furious squall came up and the boat was nearly swamped. What the disciples thought they were facing was certain death. We can see this from their questions to Jesus. Don't you care if we drown? Or in some other translations, don't you care that we are about to die? Does Jesus care that they're about to die? It doesn't look like it, does it? He's having a nap. We may ask ourselves, how is it that Jesus is in the middle of a deadly storm and is asleep on a cushion? You know, surely it'd be like me being at the big lunch, releasing a lion and a polar bear, and just saying to everybody, don't worry, I was fine. No, let's just listen to Sarah Tilleen. She's well good. She is well good. But it's not really the same for Jesus at all. It isn't, because it's possible that he's asleep because he invented storms in the first place. Don't forget, Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. Not only that, but he still has mastery over what he's made. He hasn't set us loose in a world that he has no control over. That would give us reason to fear. But verse 39, he got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And the wind died down and it was completely calm. Again, in other translations, dead calm. It's not just that the waves are less or that it's drizzling instead of pouring so they can bail out the water in the nick of time. It's actually like he's flipped a switch. Total serenity. It's no wonder he was sleeping. So, verse 40, Jesus then says to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, there's three things that we need to spot here. The disciples are terrified. Jesus saves them from a deadly storm just by speaking. And he did it despite their faithlessness. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And let's not be too harsh on the disciples. They're in the process of discovering who Jesus is, like many of us. You know, had they realized they were in a boat with God incarnate, they could have been more inclined to just enjoy the ride. The implication Jesus makes here, though, is if you knew me properly, you wouldn't be as scared. You'd just be able to trust in my power. Now, I'm not going to stand here this morning and say, if you're a real Christian, you'll never be scared because you'll just trust Jesus all the time. No, it's clear life is very scary and it's hard to have faith sometimes, especially as it did here when things seem hopeless. But we can be encouraged firstly when we look at this example. Because just as Jesus calming the storm was not limited by the disciples' fear or by their faithlessness, God's power is not limited in our lives by our fear or our faithlessness. And so we should try to live for him despite both these two really common things. So our second point this morning is that God's power can, but shouldn't, drive people away from him. It seems a strange thing to say, but we see it here with the story of the demon-possessed man. There's a lot I could say about this. But they get across the lake and I think it's fair to say they're out of the frying pan and into the fire. Immediately a man comes to meet Jesus and it's pretty clear he's not wanting to shake his hand and give him a welcome pack. As verses 2 to 5, they paint a vivid picture of what's going on here. The man not only comes from an impure place, the tombs, but he lives there, verse 3. In other words, he's at home among the dead. Because the man has an impure spirit, he has strength to break through chains and shackles, verses 3 to 4. But we also see that in this one person, immense strength meets absolute weakness. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. The impure spirit causes him pain that needs intervention, but he doesn't allow him to be helped by making him impossibly aggressive. Here's a man who needs an act of power in his life. Perhaps from someone who can calm a storm. In verses 6 and 7, we see another example of massive contrast in order to show us the power of Jesus. It's clear that the demon caused the man to exert power over other people in 5:4, but in 5:6, we see that the demon, far from exerting power over Jesus, falls on his knees in front of him. The Greek actually implies worship, absolute, total subservience. And the name of the demon here is significant as well because it paints a further picture of Jesus' power and the hopelessness of this guy. Verse 9, Jesus asked him, what is your name? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. Now the passage doesn't actually specify how many, but to give us an idea, a Roman legion at the time, one man, this is one man, a Roman legion at the time comprised 5,600 soldiers. But does Jesus get jumped on? No. The demons ask Jesus' permission to go into the pigs and he allows them. And as a result, demons strong enough to hurl 2,000 pigs into the sea have come out of one man. He used to cut himself and wail all day and night. Now he's dressed and in his right mind. Verse 15. So how does any of this apply to us? What's this got to do with God's power driving people away? Well, just as the disciples at the end of the storm were terrified of Jesus' power, 4:41, so are the people in verse 15. When they came to see Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And what's their response to this fear? They ask Jesus to leave. Mm-hmm. Actually, they beg Jesus to leave. You know, think what they've missed out on by not spending time with him and finding out who he is and what he's there for. He's just saved a man from absolute oppression, but they don't care. The power of God that he's displayed is not explainable, and it's scary, and they can't handle it. Go away, Jesus, they say. You know, after the storm, the disciples were in the fortunate position of not having had that option unless they fancy to swim. So instead, they stay with him and they gradually learn, as Mark goes on, that Jesus is not to be feared and rejected, but has come as a servant to give his life for them. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's later on, Mark 10:45. But our reactions to the power of God displayed massively in this story are rarely different from the disciples or the townspeople. We are scared. We don't know what God will ask us to do. We don't know how it will work out. We don't know how God does what he does. It's easier just for us to say, no thanks, Jesus. Go away. I can't handle it. God's power does drive people away because of fear. But it shouldn't. Because it's that power that can reorder our lives and bring us healing and wholeness and freedom, as we've just seen and as we're going to see again in a second. You know, you may have been at Fairfield countless times and heard again and again about Jesus and what he can theoretically do. You know, maybe you're here for the first time and maybe you've decided you don't understand it. It's all a bit scary. It's strange. You don't understand. No thanks, Jesus. Reconsider. Reconsider. Jesus came to save us, to reorder our lives, and to fix our relationships with God and each other. And he died and rose from the dead to save us from the power of sin so that we can know God. That is massive. And if you don't understand it, or you've never heard it before, or you need to work it out, please come and chat to me or to Tim or to any of the prayer team. We'd love to talk it through with you. We're all trying to work it out ourselves. But please, don't allow yourself to be driven away by fear. And for those of us that do know him, don't shut him off from the areas of your life that you can't fix, from the areas that you have no control over. We've just seen that those are the places that God's power and presence belong. That's where he brings freedom. God's power does drive people away because of their fear. But we shouldn't allow it to. Last thing now. God's power is greater than our fear, and it does require our faith. We're in 5:21. Jesus crosses over to the other side of the lake, and a huge crowd gathers around him. And in the midst of this crowd, Jairus comes, and verse 22, falls at Jesus' feet. As a synagogue ruler, he would have been a lay person responsible for oversight of the synagogue rather than a trained professional, but he would have been well known. Here he is on his knees in public, if that isn't scary enough, pleading with Jesus to help him. Verse 23, my little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so she will be healed and live. This is probably fear in its purest form, the fear of potentially losing someone that he loves. But it's mixed with faith. There's no doubt he wouldn't be there otherwise. Jesus goes with him. Verse 24, the crowd follows to see the display the mighty Jesus is going to put on. And so the stakes are already pretty high. When we're introduced to yet another woman, and we get her backstory in a similar way to the demon-possessed man a little bit earlier on. Mark describes it in 5:25-26, what her experience has been. Again, a pitiful one, caused by pain and isolation. So the demon-possessed man story is probably a little bit further removed from our experience, at this church, but this is probably a little bit further to what we can understand. Verse 25, there was a woman there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. She's exhausted all of her means. No one can help her. No doctors, no one, not even money, nothing. And because her bleeding has made her ritually unclean, she can't go into the temple. This is the Jewish law. Leviticus 15, 19 to 23 says that anything she touches becomes unclean. If anybody touches her, they become unclean. And if anybody touches anything she's touched, they become unclean. What a nightmare. 12 years of this total social, spiritual ostracism. She's totally at the end of her means. And the woman in verse 27, 5:27, she comes up behind Jesus in the crowd, presumably touching loads of people, leaving a trail of ritual uncleanliness in her wake, right? But she doesn't care. She comes to Jesus still bleeding, knowing that she needs to be saved. She doesn't wait until she's got all her ducks lined up. I've got my life sorted, now I come to Jesus. Nonsense. She's bleeding when she comes to him. She knows she needs saving, and she's driven by the fear that she'll be an outcast forever. But once again, there's no doubt it's mixed with faith. No doubt. And the healing happens in a flash. It's immediate, verse 29. And Jesus knows immediately what's happened in verse 30. So he's quick to react. He's like, who touched me? To be fair, it was only his clothes. And the disciples aren't very impressed by this question, verse 31. They're like, there's a lot of people here, Jesus. Everybody's touching you. But despite his disciples' cynicism, we're told, verse 32, he kept looking. Why does he want to know so much? Why does he want to know? He could have just presumably felt the power go out of him and think, you're welcome, and just carry on to Jairus, you know, like he was supposed to be doing in the first place. But no, he wants to make a big deal of this woman being healed, because Jesus is more interested in the person than he is in the healing. As Tim said a couple of weeks ago, if you get healed and you don't stop to know the healer, it's pretty much pointless. It won't change your life. In the long run, it won't change your eternal destiny. Jesus wants a personal encounter. And this is what he gets here. In this public sphere, he brings a public end to her public ostracism. Total renewal and freedom. But notice again the presence of terror. Verse 33, trembling with fear, she fell on her knees before him, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Despite her fear, God's power is released as a result of her faith, and she's free from her suffering. For this woman, experiencing the power of God was a result of faith, induced terror, but brought her freedom. Now don't forget, while all this is going on, and Jesus is kind of stopping and going, oh, who's touching me? Jairus' daughter is still dying, right? And then there's the hammer blow. She's dead. Jesus is irrelevant, right? Why bother him, comes the question in verse 35. Now Mark is specific here in verse 36 that Jesus deliberately ignores them. It's not that he doesn't hear them, it's just that he knows that they're wrong, and that God has power. And he tells Jairus what he told his disciples before, don't be afraid, just believe. Fear mixed with faith. It's interesting here that Jesus doesn't allow anyone else to follow him apart from James and John and Peter. And that doesn't seem to make sense, right? Because he's about to raise a girl from the dead. Wouldn't it be obvious if Jesus just said, oh, guys, check this out. I'm going to raise a girl from the dead, and then everyone here is going to believe in me. That makes sense, doesn't it? Well, there's the issue of the messianic secret, I suppose, which Tim will be happy to talk to you about afterwards. But it also strikes me that Jesus knows the terror that Jairus is going through. It seems to me that he doesn't want to add unnecessarily to Jairus' stress by allowing this mob of oglers to come along for the ride. It's not the time to ignore a man's fear and let everybody witness a miracle. Jesus Jairus knows that he's about to find out. Jairus doesn't know he's about to find out that God's power is greater than his fear. But Jesus doesn't treat his fear with contempt. He takes it into account. And he dismisses everybody, all the crowd, apart from a few people. So they go on together and they arrive at the house. And there's a commotion, right? And the reason being, which I love, the reason being is that these people were professional mourners, right? Believe it or not, they would have been paid to play sad songs, and there would have been a woman there specifically to wail. Now, by that I mean cry rather than impersonate aquatic mammals. But the truth is, they don't really care about Jairus at all. They don't care. When Jesus says the girl is asleep, they don't get mad at him for his apparent insensitivity. How can you say that? They've just lost their daughter. They laugh in his face. They laugh at him. It's all just a big joke to them. These professionals. And again, we see Jesus' compassion in the midst of fear in verse 40. After he had put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went into where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. And at this they were completely astonished. Jairus came in fear, chose to stay in faith, and witnessed the saving power of God when everybody else had decided it was totally hopeless. And this woman had been hopeless for 12 years, but she came in faith. And though it induced terror, she experienced God's peace and God's power. God's saving power, as experienced by the woman and Jairus, is greater than our fear, but it does require our faith. Now, where does all of that leave us, right? Well, I think it leaves us firstly with the certainty that following Christ is scary. Fear, it seems, is pretty much a guarantee. But what does Jesus say about it? 440, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" 534, "Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." 536, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Jesus acknowledges fear and tells us to make our faith more important in order to witness the power of God. But we also see that he doesn't treat fear with contempt. He does it gently. He does it carefully. The disciples were scared and faithless, though, and God still displayed his power. You know, does God's power depend on faith or not? Yes and no. But I think what we put our faith in will affect where and who we go to for help. When Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, just believe," he isn't saying, "Please believe, otherwise God doesn't have any power at all." He's actually saying, "God does have the power. Don't let your fear turn to faithlessness and drive you away. Stick with me. Stay with me." The storm shows us that God's power isn't limited by faithlessness. And Jairus and the woman show us that God's power doesn't usually work despite it. Does God have the power to act? Yeah. Will he force himself on us if we choose not to believe or run away? No. We see that in 5:17 with the demon-possessed man. They pleaded Jesus to leave, and he did. He was like, "Fair enough, that's fine." And maybe that's what's happened with you this morning. Maybe you've experienced God's power, or you've heard about it, and it's put you off. You know, maybe it's all a little bit too scary. You've seen him at work in other people's lives, and you thought, "No thanks, Jesus. No thanks." You know, if you've decided you don't want to understand, and it's better just to ask him to leave in one or many or all areas of your life, reconsider. Chat to me or to Tim or any of the prayer. Where are the prayer team today? Can we just stand, prayer team, so we know who we're talking about? Chat to any of these guys. We'd love to pray it through with you to talk about what we've looked at. Thank you, guys. Look, following God is scary. Yeah. But here's the thing. Let's not just try to dangle our legs over the top of the drop slide. God's saving work in our lives is more important than our fear. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge and we thank you that you are a mighty God. And God, we acknowledge that that is scary. Not only the fact that you are mighty, but the fact, God, that you might ask us to do things that we haven't really got our heads around. And Father, we acknowledge that we're scared a lot of the time. But we pray, Lord, that you would be with us in the midst of our fear, urging us forwards, telling us not to be afraid, but to believe. And we pray, God, that you would meet us in those places where we feel like we're at the end of our means, as every one of these people were. Father, I pray that you would be gentle with us, but also that you would challenge us. And God, that we would be witnesses in your world to the power that you have and the fact that you are our healer and our saviour. We pray this in the name of Jesus.